Gospel. John chapter 11. Death is a grim reaper. Death comes most of the time uninvited and unexpectedly. Death is no respecter of persons. Death will visit the young child sometimes as often as it will the elderly adult. Death visits a teenager who it seems is full of life and full of hope. Death visits young parents that still have young children in the home. Death comes sometimes instantly, amid the grinding crash of automobiles. Death comes sometimes over a long, long, drawn-out period of time through illness. Death comes sometimes peaceably and quietly as people sleep. Sometimes it comes in the midst of violent pain and cries of agony and hemorrhaging. And death is ugly and it's crude. And it's a horrible sight to look upon at times. But folks, when death comes, we all submit. Every one of us. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, in her book entitled On Death and Dying, talks about the death process. She talked with and interviewed over 200 terminally ill people and talked to them about death. Interviewed them very frankly and openly about the death that was about to visit them. She said there are five stages or steps through which people pass that are told they're going to die. I think you'll find at least one of these steps present in John 11. The first is that of denial. Whenever people are told they're going to die, the very first thing that crosses their mind is it's a mistake. And they'll begin to say things like, no, that just cannot be true. The report is wrong. I'll go to another doctor. I'll get another opinion. That cannot be true. On a Monday afternoon that my mother died, the doctor came through the doors and he told her that my mom had gone into cardiac arrest, and he made this statement. He said, Mr. White, I've got to tell you this. I don't believe your wife is going to survive. The very first words that came out of my dad's mouth were, no, that cannot be true. Don't tell me that. I just saw her an hour ago and she was fine. Denial. And then secondly comes anger. One finally works his way through the denial stage and the shock of it all. Then comes anger. And it may manifest itself in very bitter and harsh terms, trying to get even with a doctor or with God or with somebody. Maybe anger will even express itself by isolation and withdrawal and the refusal to eat. Then thirdly comes bargaining. This takes the form of, Lord, if you'll just intervene in my life and if you'll just save me from all this, Lord, I'll serve you like I've never served you before in my life. Or Lord, if you'll just save my baby, or save my mate, my loved one, if you'll just intervene and get them through this thing, Lord, I promise you, I'll give you my life like I've never given it to you before. Bargaining. Then comes depression. And the dark clouds of depression began to move in, and feelings of doom and dread and hopelessness begin to fill one's life. And it not only affects the one who's going through that, it affects the family members as well. I came across an amazing statistic this past week that of the parents who have children with leukemia, 70% of those parents divorce before the child with leukemia dies. 70%. And finally comes acceptance. Psychologists tell us that For those who attend funerals, the very hardest thing in the world is for one who attends a funeral is to envision themselves lying in that casket dead. But when one has finally worked his way through the first four steps, finally comes acceptance, and there's a strange peace that fills one's life when acceptance comes. In John 11, we come to a chapter on death. It confronts us at every turn. Until finally, at the end of the chapter, the voice of Jesus calls one back from beyond who'd been dead 4 days. It's a chapter heavy with emotion and heavy with grief and with sorrow and with pain and with questions and with doubts. But I think it gives us a glimpse of Jesus like no other place in all the Bible. As it shows His compassion for one in a time of death. The Bible tells us in verse 1 that Lazarus of Bethany was ill. Although Lazarus wasn't one of the 12, I believe Jesus loved Lazarus as much as He loved any of the 12. He loved him deeply. Verse 5 confirms that. And Lazarus apparently had gotten sicker and sicker to the point that it looked as though Lazarus might not make it. And so the sisters, Mary and Martha, send a message to Jesus. It's a simple message. Verse 3 says, "Lord, the one you love is sick." That's all it said. I want you to notice there's no plea, "Lord, come before it's too late." That's just expected. That's anticipated in the lives of these sisters. It's kind of like a nurse that calls from school and says, "Your child is ill." And she doesn't say, "Will you come pick him up?" She already expects that. She says, "What time can you be here to pick up your child?" It's that kind of anticipation that is in the lives of these two sisters as they send Jesus the message, "The one you love is sick." They're just anticipating Jesus immediately is going to come and to minister to them. But verse 6 tells us that He purposely delayed His coming. The Bible says when He heard it, He stayed where He was 2 more days. Can you imagine what Mary and Martha are going through and the questioning that they're going through? Maybe the questioning you and I have had on occasion. Where is God when it hurts? Where is He? Doesn't He care? Doesn't He love? Doesn't He hear our plea? Oh yes. Yes, He cares. And He loves. And the Bible tells us here that the reason Jesus purposely delayed His coming was so that God and His Son might be glorified. You see, it was in their best interest that Jesus let Lazarus die. I know that was almost impossible for them to see at the moment, but it was for their ultimate good. Jesus let him die because this event was going to instill more faith in those three people's lives and in the lives of those 12 disciples and in the lives of those people who witnessed it than they'd ever had in their lives before. It was imperative. Jesus let him die. It was for their ultimate good. Folks, I'll tell you, I know that in the midst of trial and grief and sorrow, when those questions begin to come out, doesn't God care? Doesn't God hear? Doesn't God understand? Doesn't He love? Maybe we need to look back at this passage and be reminded, yes. Oh, yes, He cares. But He allows some things to touch our lives in order that our faith might grow. It's for our ultimate good that He allows them to touch our lives. The Bible says in verse 7, after 2 days, He said, "Let us go back to Judea." That instilled a little bit of panic in His disciples' lives because the last time He was in Judea, they tried to stone Him to death, and they remind Him of that. Jesus has already told them this isn't going to end in ultimate death. It's going to end in the ultimate glorification of God. And so they're taking that literally. And He says, "Lazarus is asleep, and I've got to go there and wake them." Wake him. And they're thinking, "Oh, well then if he's asleep, Lord, why don't you just let Mary and Martha wake him up? He's going to get better, but let us not go to Judea lest they stone us to death." That's their attitude. And finally, Jesus says in verse 14 very plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Why is it that God delays when we ask Him for something so important to us? Have you ever gone to your knees and you wanted something so desperately, you wanted it with all of your heart, and you just pleaded with God and you wanted God to give it to you, and it just seemed as though God just delayed and refused on purpose to grant your request? Why does God delay? I find two reasons already in this chapter. The first is in verse 4, so that God might be glorified, and the second is in verse 15, where He says that you may believe. That you may believe. What kind of a growing faith experience would it be, people, if every time you went to your knees and asked for something, that even before you got off your knees and began to dust them off, whatever you asked for was ringing your doorbell? What kind of a growth experience would that be? I mean, every time you needed something and you asked God for it, immediately God granted it. What kind of a growth experience would that be? How would your faith ever be stretched? How would your dependence on God ever grow if that was the kind of relationship God had with us? God delays, number one, so that when He does come, He will be glorified. And number two, that we may believe, that our faith might grow. On His arrival in Bethany, we find Mary and Martha in a time of grief. I believe from what they express, they're in the second stage that I enumerated for you earlier. I believe they're in the time of anger. I believe that the shock and the reality of their brother's death has finally dawned on them, and now they are angry. And out of their hurt and out of their pain, they are expressing things of anger. And that becomes of utmost importance to me. Because out of their time of anger is they're expressing feelings, as they're expressing them honestly and openly. Never one time does Jesus rebuke them. Never once. He hears them out. He encourages them. He gives them some calm assurance. But never once does He rebuke them for those feelings of anger. Let's look at their response. First, Martha. Verse 20, whenever Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Him, but Mary stayed at home. And verse 21, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, where were You when I needed You? And out of her hurt and out of her anger, she kind of rebukes Jesus. She says, Lord, where were You when I needed You? If You'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Oh, but how tender and how gentle Jesus deals with it. And she goes on to say, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now there are many commentators who say that Martha is showing signs of faith. That at this point she's beginning to believe that even today Jesus can do something about it. She doesn't know what, but she believes that Jesus can do something. And if you hold that position, you've got a lot of support from the biblical scholars. But you know, after careful study this week, I don't believe that's what it's saying at all. I believe out of her anger and out of her hurt, Martha is saying something like this. Lord, if You'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Lord, even now, God will give You what You ask, but He doesn't give it to me. I ask for healing. I ask for my brother to survive, and my brother's dead and in the tomb and has been there 4 days. Lord, where were You when my brother died? I believe that because of what she says in verse 24, where she says, I know He'll rise again, the resurrection of the last day. She's still looking way down there in the future somewhere, not today. And in verse 39, she is the one who protests when Jesus says, remove the stone. I believe Martha's in a time of anger, and she's in a time of hurt, and she's saying, Lord, if You'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died, and even now I know God will give You what He asked, but He didn't give it to me. I'm so moved by how Jesus responds. First, the calm assurance. Your brother will rise again. She says, well, I know He will in the resurrection of the last day. And then how tender and how gentle He deals with her. I don't know, maybe He put His hands on both sides of her head. Maybe He embraced her. Maybe He spoke in tones that were quiet and assuring. And He said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, If one believes in me, though he dies, he'll live. And Martha, if one lives and believes in me, he'll never die. Do you believe that, Martha? Do you believe that? I think there's a tenderness here that the casual student of the Word of God overlooks. And dare I apply this in our lives? Folks, I believe there are some feelings that we experience on occasion that we ought to be open and honest with before God. I honestly believe. There are occasions in my life when, like a volcanic eruption, where I put the lid on those emotions for so long that all of a sudden they just explode and come out of me. And I began to call before God and ask God some questions maybe I ought not to ask. If it's of any comfort to you, I've got to tell you something. Some of my life is filled with deep feelings of sorrow. And there are occasions when I wail before God. And sometimes those occasions come when I'm driving in my car all by myself. Sometimes they come when I'm in my office and I know nobody else is around. When I began to cry out and express my deepest feelings to God, and I asked God some questions. You know, I've never had Him once rebuke me. I've never had Him once judge me for expressing those feelings. Oh, I cried when my mother died a couple of months ago. I wept so hard I didn't think I could cry that hard. I've cried since. And I've asked some questions of God. I'm sure that I'll ask again if something so tragic touches my life. But I've never asked for forgiveness because I don't believe it's necessary. Listen, listen. He is touched by the feelings of my weakness. He's touched. And He's touched by the feelings of your weakness. And you can express those things to God openly and honestly. And what you receive is calm assurance. When Mary came, she expressed the same thing Martha had. The Bible says, verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet and said, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Listen, she is so overcome by her sorrow, she can't even stand up before Jesus. She is weeping and sobbing so hard, she fell at the feet of Jesus. And as she falls, she cries out, "Lord, if You'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And the Bible says as Jesus looked at her, and she's on the ground weeping and sobbing and maybe even pounding the ground, the Bible says in verse 33, He was deeply moved in spirit. Those original words in the original language have a meaning of He groaned. A groan like, "Ugh!" And He was troubled, the Bible says. And that original word means He was agitated. He was angry. That as He looked in the face of what death had done and the grief that it had brought and the separation and the void that it brought, He was angry and He was agitated. That Monday afternoon when my mother died, after we'd made those calls from the hospital, my dad and I started out alone to the car. We had to walk right through the lobby of that big hospital in Corpus Christi. I wasn't embarrassed at all by the tears coming down my face. When we got to the car, I was crying so hard I really couldn't see very well to drive, but I remember we caught the first light we came to red. And I was crying, and I started beating the dash with my fist. And I said to my dad, "I've never been so angry in all of my life." I wasn't angry at the doctor. I wasn't angry at God. I wasn't angry at my mother for dying. I wasn't angry at myself or my dad. I was mad at what death had done. And some of you have felt that anger. And you can relate to what Jesus is feeling in John 11 as He's troubled. He's angry and He shakes Himself and He groans at the pain He sees in Mary. And verse 35 says, as He took it all in, Jesus wept. Folks, I am sick to death of hearing that John 11:35 is the shortest verse in all the Bible. So what? In my opinion, this is the most profound verse that we have encountered in the Gospel of John so far. I want you to consider it. There is God incarnate weeping, sobbing and crying and hurting at the hurt He sees in the lives of other people. God is weeping. Perfectly human and perfectly divine, but God is weeping. He's touched by my griefs. He's touched by yours. His weeping brought two responses. Some sympathized with Jesus as they saw the hurt in His life and they said, oh, see how He loved it. And the others, maybe in the angry stage, along with Mary and Martha, say, well, why couldn't this man who healed a man born blind have kept this man from dying? Jesus is directed to the tomb. And in verse 38, Jesus, once more, deeply moved, there's that word, He's groaning, came to the tomb. It was a cave. And a stone laid at the entrance. Maybe as He looked at that tomb, there were visions of what He was going to experience just weeks down the road. He Himself was going to lay in a similar grave just weeks from now. He's deeply moved and He says, take away the stone. And here comes Martha protesting. She's pleading. She says, Lord, by this time, he's got a bad odor. It's been there for 4 days. And she's saying, in essence, Lord, don't you understand? It's too late. It's too late. Where were you when He needed you? And again, there's no chastisement of Martha. There's no rebuke. There's just a simple reminder. Martha, didn't I tell you that if you would only believe, you'll see the glory of God? And they took away the stone, and Jesus prayed. I want you to know He prayed for the people. That was why He prayed. Notice what He says, Father, I thank You, You have heard Me. Past tense. You see, folks, Jesus had already been praying about this event. He'd already been assured that the Father heard Him. He'd already been talking to the Father about this long before He came to this place. But He says He prayed this so that the people might hear and the people might understand that God had sent. Picture the scene. All the people are standing there, and there's not one eye that is not on Jesus. And the stone is taken away, and there's this black hole in the wall, a cave. And everybody is beginning to question, what is He going to do? What does He have in mind? What in the world is He going to do? But no one dares speak. And when Jesus finishes speaking the prayer, the Bible says He cried in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. There was enough power in that voice to erupt every tomb in that whole area. Had He not called Lazarus by name? And every eye begins to fix itself on that black hole in the wall, that cave. And they waited and they watched. And for what seemed like an eternity, they watched that black hole in the wall. And all of a sudden, this mummy-like figure comes hopping out of the entrance of that cave. And all of a sudden, there are gasps, and women faint, and men go to their knees and raise their hand and praise God because Lazarus had come out of the grave. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. Boy, if you and I had been there on that occasion, you and I would have said, we believe. We believe. Many of them did. According to verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him. This, the most miraculous, the most spectacular of all of the signs in John's Gospel, was the event that pushed some of them over the brink into faith in Jesus Christ. But folks, this was also the event that was the straw that broke the camel's back in the lives of the Jewish leaders. This was the event that pushed them over the top, and they said, from this day forward, this man must die. We must put him to death. My prayer for you this morning is this: that this event in John's gospel, this sign, becomes so paramount in your life, it brings you to faith in him. My prayer above everything is that this sign doesn't turn you away from the Christ who feels every grief and every sorrow that you feel. Incarnate God, so deeply moved by death. As we have seen in our study of John's gospel, each sign points to something of greater significance. We have defined the word sign in John's gospel as being a miraculous event that points to something of greater significance. In this case, the mightiest of the signs of Jesus points to the fact that he stated to Martha as she was grieving, when he said, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life." The picture of the incarnate God weeping, and the picture of the victorious Christ calling forth a man from 4 days of decayed death. If that picture doesn't move you to come to the resurrection and the life, I really don't know what will. The day will come when you too will face death. A day will also come when Jesus will split the heavens, and he will come with the sound of the trumpet and the cry of the archangel, and he'll call forth names. And the question at that moment is going to be this: did you live and believe in Jesus? Death will not be the end. It's the beginning of an everlasting life. And that life will either be spent in the presence of God, the joy of heaven, the bliss, the peace, the victory of heaven. But that life will be spent in separation and condemnation and an agony that you and I have never even experienced on this earth. The question this morning is this: have you come to the resurrection and the life in Jesus Christ? Have you lived and believed in Jesus? Or, to put in our modern vernacular, have you lived Jesus? That's the question. In verse 28, the King James Version renders Martha's statement like this as she speaks to Mary. The King James Version reads, "The Master has come and is calling for thee." I can't think of a more appropriate invitation than "the Master has come and he's calling for thee." Would you respond this morning as Lazarus did? Because you see, Jesus is crying to your spirit, "Come forth." And he'll unwrap those grave clothes of sin and death and set you free to live life to its fullest. The Master has come, and he is calling for thee. Would you respond to his call this morning? While we stand together and as we sing, would you come to him? We had a very special thing take place here this afternoon in that one of our high school young people, Camille Baldwin, was baptized into Christ. If I'm not mistaken, this is the night that our young people are together in worship in the chapel. Isn't that correct? Camille, are you here? If you are, would you stand? One Sunday night a month, our high school young people, junior high as well, meet back in our chapel and worship together, and they conduct the services and do the preaching and the praying and the reading. And this is that Sunday night this month that is taking place, and so Camille isn't with us. But I hope that if you see Camille or Jan, her mom, that you will congratulate her on her decision and give God thanks and praise for her decision this afternoon. Ron Beasley immersed her into Christ this afternoon, and we rejoice with her and her new commitment to the Lord, and we'll be praying for her as she begins her walk with the Savior. Tonight, if you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19. Back in the Old Testament, dust off 1 Kings chapter 19. Have you ever been really, really discouraged? Have you ever been so discouraged that even you've come to the place of despondency? Maybe even given the thought, I wish I could die. Have you ever been so absolutely discouraged you didn't know quite what to do or what to say, but you just felt so depressed? Really, you wanted to die. Maybe tonight you're even feeling discouraged where you are. Maybe some circumstances in life or some emotional things that have come your way have left you despondent, discouraged, depressed tonight. But I hope that after our time together in the Word of God, you're going to find some concrete things that might help you in a time of discouragement. For tonight, we're going to look at a man who was a prophet of God and yet who found himself in the depths of discouragement. By the time we arrive at 1 Kings 19, you'll recall that something of great significance had just taken place in the previous chapter. Elijah had been tired of the debate that had been going on between the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel who'd remained faithful to God. And Elijah finally offered a challenge to the people of Israel, and he put forth this proposal. He said, let us determine whether Baal is God or whether the God of Israel is really God. Let's put forth a contest on top of Mount Carmel and let God be God. The one who answers by fire is the real God. And they said, that's good. Let's do that. And so Elijah, being one in number, went up against the prophets of Baal who numbered 450. They met together on top of Mount Carmel and the contest began. And Elijah said, in essence, you go first. And so the 450 prophets of Baal began walking around the altar that had been prepared and the bull that had been prepared laying on the altar. And they began to call on Baal, oh, hear us. And the Bible tells us they walked around it all morning long calling for Baal, and there was no answer. About noontime, Elijah began to mock them. He said, maybe Baal has gone on a journey. Maybe he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. The Bible says they began to cut themselves with swords and with lances and with stones until the blood gushed out of their bodies. And they cried all the more, oh Baal, hear us, hear us. And all afternoon they went on. Until finally there was no answer and Elijah prepared the altar of the Lord. Using 12 stones symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, Elijah prepared the altar. And then the bull was prepared and laid on top of the wood that was laid on top of the altar. A trench was prepared around it, and he commanded that stones of water be filled and poured all over the altar, not once, not twice, but three times. And then Elijah lifted his voice and called on the name of God, and he said, prove today you are the God of Israel. And immediately the fire fell from heaven and consumed the bull on the altar and licked the water out of the trenches. And the people had fallen on their face and cried out, the Lord, He is God. What a tremendous victory. Elijah, in the face of that victory, had captured the 450 prophets of Baal and they'd put them to death by the sword. And that brings us to chapter 19. into the first 4 or 5 verses. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now. O Lord, take away my life. I am no better than my father's." Jezebel had sent a message to Elijah. A message that said, in essence, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be just like the 450 prophets of Baal. You're going to die, Elijah. You better count your hours, but by this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. And Elijah, out of fear, began to run. And the Bible says he ran a day's journey out into the wilderness, and he sat down under a broom tree, and he was so absolutely discouraged and despondent that he began to cry, "Oh Lord, just let me die. Let me die." You ever been that discouraged? Boy, it can happen, folks. It happens to godly people. It happened to a prophet of God named Elijah. It can happen to you and it can happen to me. What are the factors that contribute to that kind of discouragement, that kind of depression? And when we find ourselves in that kind of depression, what does God do? What is His part in the thing to help us come out of it? I want you to notice, first of all, the factors that led to Elijah's discouragement. First of all, Elijah had just enjoyed a tremendous victory on top of Mount Carmel. That was a spiritual high and an emotional high that Elijah had never experienced probably before in his life. That victory that he had won on Mount Carmel had been something that was a lifetime experience. Boy, you know, after you enjoy something of tremendous victory, there's always a downtime following it. It's amazing how many great football teams get beat the week after they have just won the great big game of the season. Why? Because there's a downtime. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life. Maybe there is something that has been of utmost importance to you in your life and you've prepared for it emotionally and otherwise, and you prepared and you prepared and you worked, and that time came and all of a sudden it was over. And it just felt like somebody had pulled the plug on you and drained out all the energy. That's where Elijah is. Maybe you had a day like that with athletics. Maybe you were preparing an important speech to make, or maybe you're involved in a sales contest, or maybe you were involved in a fundraising situation, and you worked, and you prepared, and you worked, and you worked, and emotionally you were ready for that thing, and then all of a sudden it's over. Boy, what a letdown there is. I kind of chuckled to myself this morning. I didn't tell this brother that. He's going to know it now. He's here in the audience. But he came up to me this morning. He said, "Ronnie, how do you keep yourself motivated?" And I started kind of chuckling myself. I thought, "Brother, you ought to see me on Sunday night. Motivated." I feel like a limp dish rag on Sunday night. I mean, I prepare and I get ready and I work and I memorize and I get ready for Sunday, and all of a sudden Sunday is over and it's an emotional experience, an emotional high, and a spiritual uplifting time, and all of a sudden there I am alone in my house. Boy, it feels like somebody's pulled the plug on me and everything's run out on the floor. You've experienced that. It's amazing that at those moments, suddenly, those things which wouldn't have tempted you begin to tempt you. It's that downtime where you're most susceptible. That's where Elijah is. I mean, Elijah has spent himself. And all of a sudden in this downtime, he receives this message of doom. By tomorrow, you're going to die. And although Elijah knew better, he had run in fear. Because he was down. There was another factor that contributed to his discouragement. Elijah was down physically. He hadn't eaten. He hadn't slept. He was famished. He was totally to the point of exhaustion. And because he was down physically, that compounded his emotional down. You know, it's amazing to me that as I talk to people who are professionals in the field of counseling and psychology, James Cale and others, I've talked to several. And it's amazing to me that when they begin to work with someone who's going through a time of depression or discouragement, one of the first things they do is to put them on a strict diet, recommend so many hours of sleep a night, and put them on an exercise program. And whenever they began to eat nourishing foods and get the proper amount of rest and exercise, and they began to feel stronger physically, suddenly it begins to help their emotional situation as well. Elijah is down emotionally, and now he's down physically because of the things that have taken place. And he's exhausted, and he's hungry. And then I think Elijah was suffering from some guilt. Elijah was the prophet of God. I mean, if there ought to be anybody who is courageous and strong in the face of adversaries, it ought to be the prophet of God. And Elijah had received this message, and suddenly in fear, the Bible says, verse 3, he had run for his life. And I think as Elijah began to think about that thing just a little bit, he began to have these feelings of guilt, and that compounded his down. That compounded the discouragement and the depression. I mean, Elijah knew better, and right up here was the standard of where his faith ought to be, but right down here was the measure of his performance. And that big gap in there is known as guilt. And as Elijah began to think about that and it began to work on his mind, Elijah became even more discouraged. That ever happened to you? I mean, you may be here even tonight and thinking, you know, I don't know why I feel this way. I don't know why I'm discouraged or why I'm depressed. I'm a child of the King, and if there's anybody in this world who ought to feel good and up and positive, it ought to be me. Why am I feeling this way? And maybe those feelings of guilt about maybe where your faith ought to be and where your performance actually is, that guilt begins to weigh on you. And it compounds your discouragement and your depression. We find Elijah in verse 5 sitting down under a broom tree wanting to die. At that point, God begins to intervene. And God begins to move in and do some things in the life of Elijah that helped him turn around. I want you to notice from the text what God did. First of all, he ministered to him physically. Look at verse 5. He lay down and he slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Isn't it amazing how practical God ministers to his children at times? I mean, Elijah is down physically. He's exhausted and he's hungry. And the first thing God does is let him rest and eat and gain strength. Are you feeling discouraged tonight? Maybe the first question you ought to ask is, what have I been eating? What have I been putting in my body? What kind of rest have I been getting? What kind of exercise program have I been on? It is an amazing thing that when we begin to feel bad and our emotions begin to get down and we begin to feel discouraged, the kind of junk we put in ourselves. I'm the world's worst. I mean, I'll sit down and eat a whole package of Oreo cookies, you know? And then wonder why I get up the next morning and feel hungover. It's because of a sugar hangover, I guess. And I feel even worse the next morning than I did the night before when I'm stuffing myself with Oreos. And we begin to feel down and we think we have to stay up late because we can't sleep. And then one thing just adds to another. Maybe the first thing you need to do tonight if you are hurting emotionally and you're depressed and discouraged is to begin looking at your diet, your exercise, and the amount of sleep you're getting. The first thing God did was to minister to Elijah's physical needs. And on the strength of that physical uplift, Elijah began to go to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. Secondly, God gave Elijah some words of encouragement. Simply put, he gave him some words of encouragement. I want you to note, beginning at verse 9 and following, that as Elijah comes to Mount Horeb,
God comes to him and he asks him a penetrating question in verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? Think about that question for a moment. Elijah is the prophet of God. Elijah is God's spokesman. And here he is, the companion, not of God's people. He's the companion of rocks and bats in a cave. And God asked him the penetrating question, Elijah, what are you doing here? Notice Elijah's response. I've been very zealous for the Lord, jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with a sword. And listen to this. I only am left, and they seek to take my life to take it away. Can you almost hear the whine, can't you? Here's a man wallowing in self-pity. And God gives him a demonstration of his power, and then a second time he asks him the same question. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Verse 13. And Elijah repeats it. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I only am left. Boy, he's whining. He feels all alone. He feels like no one else can understand where he is. Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt like you were the only one? No one could quite feel or understand what you're feeling. And that sense of aloneness becomes overwhelming after a while. I think that's what Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. After he'd taken Peter, James, and John with him, he removed himself even from them. And alone he fought that battle. And alone he went to Calvary to die for the sins of the world. That sense of aloneness sometimes is overwhelming. Harry Truman used to have a sign on his desk. It said, the buck stops here. Toward the end of World War II, Harry Truman had to resign himself to his office to contemplate and to consider and to make the decision alone whether or not to drop the bomb on Hiroshima. Yes, he'd had counsel from his staff, and yes, his cabinet had given him